been 4 months since I preached a message from God's Word. Actually, I haven't had any times formally, whether it be a Bible study, a sermon, to speak officially. Of course, I've shared the Word unofficially and informally with probably hundreds, but I feel like I'm really rough around the edges. But I know that when it comes to the Word of God, it's not about the person. It's not about me. It's not about the preacher. It's about the Word. The Word doesn't need anyone to make it effective and powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's my comfort. Your patience also comforts me. As the Bible says, bear with the word of exhortation. So one quick example is that a few days ago, one of the programming folks at Family Radio asked me to record just a 30-second spot about Christmas to be aired over the radio. And I found it really hard to do, just 30 seconds. Write something about Christmas, the importance of it, the true meaning of it, record it, and give it to them. In the recording of it, I said, wow, I'm rough around the edges. So I truly am thankful to God who kept the burden alive in my heart to preach and teach His Word during these past 4 months, kind of building a desire in my bones to preach. Don't worry, I won't blast you today. Like I said, I'm rough around the edges in spite of this desire to preach. As Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But it's good to be back behind the pulpit once again, although it is a fearful thing to preach and teach the Word of God in whatever location and place you do teach it. Well, today is the day in which we officially recognize Christmas Sunday and the birth of Christ, and I wanted to bring an appropriate message. God willing, the next two Sundays, next Sunday and the following one, I'll be bringing two messages on the spiritual lessons God has taught me and continues to teach me over the last 4 months in my battle against leukemia. The Lord has been so gracious to me, beyond description, really. Words do not do justice. The praise I have for God and the appreciation I have for God's people who have prayed for me. And medically, I am still in remission. I'm cancer-free after 4 months and four very, very powerful chemotherapy treatments. And in about 2.5 weeks, I go for a bone marrow biopsy, which will go very deep in my cells. It will take a flashlight and go to the very joints and marrow, as the scripture says, of my bone marrow, and see where I'm really at deep down in the lower caverns of my cells. And that will kind of give the final word on, okay, you really are cancer-free. The doctor said they're going to do a test that takes 2 weeks as part of the biopsy. They have this special test by itself that takes 2 weeks to process, that goes so far deep into the cells just to make sure that there's no residual cancer cells that they can't find. So, but for now, I'm cancer-free, okay? And I praise God for every minute of it. With that update, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I want to talk to you today about the incarnation. Now, you won't find the word incarnation in the Bible, but the reality of it and what it represents, you will find taught in the Bible. And I want to read from Isaiah chapter 9. For the sake of time, let's just read our text and the following verse, which is verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The message is God in human flesh. Three points I'd like to share with you: the God-man, the ruler supreme, and five character names based on verse 6. You have a sermon outline in your bulletin. You can follow along and take notes. I'm sure many people have asked themselves, what does Christmas have to do with me? What do I have to do with Christmas? I know believers, pastors, many friends who don't even worship, or they don't celebrate and observe Christmas Day. After all, they say Christ was not born on December 25th. He was probably born in the fall sometime, September or October. And there's so many pagan traditions associated with the holiday and the tree and this and that. I've come to the conclusion where I think it's a matter of Christian liberty. As long as you celebrate it for the right reasons, biblical reasons. Okay, so let me alleviate you of any questions that may linger with you through this entire message. I wonder if he endorses Christmas. But Christmas was always a very strange thing to me, especially growing up as a Jewish boy in Brooklyn, New York. There would be the Gentiles over there on that side and the Jews over here on this side. And they would do Christmas and we would do Hanukkah. We keep everything separate. But even many of those brought up in nominal Christian homes do not understand the true meaning of Christmas, just like me. I had no clue as to what the true meaning of Christmas was. I knew about Santa Claus. I would hear jingle bells playing over the radio, giving gifts, exchanging gifts, gifts which I never got. Hanukkah, maybe I got one gift. Okay, and I thought to myself, boy, these Christians, they, two, three, four, the kids come out to the street and they play with all these things. And I said, look, these Christians are generous. But my understanding of why Christ's humiliating birth in a manger and his horrific death on a cross was something to celebrate. Until one day in June of 1976, upon hearing the gospel, the transcendent deity and love of Christ poured forth from his throne into my heart, and I became saved. My sins were forgiven. I became the very thing I hated and wondered about and had questions about all my 21 years up to that point. Of course, when you add to the fact Hollywood's portrayal of the birth of Christ, which is very trite and maudlin and mythical, and of course robbed of his deity, every worldly explanation of the birth of Christ removes the true joy and power of it, and you're left with jingle bells, you're left with gift exchanges, and all the external trappings of the holiday. Now, I believe that some symbols are good and some traditions are good. Even the Apostle Paul referred to in the New Testament, keep up with the traditions that I taught you. If there are traditions that are biblical, those are good traditions. Actually, we can call them commandments. And the Bible's very clear in the New Testament whenever it identifies something as a matter of liberty, that you as a believer has the choice or does not have the choice to follow that ordinance or that teaching or that particular choice. Let me give you a little bit of the background of our text in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. From chapter 7 and verse 17 on, I'm sorry, chapter 9 and verse 6, but from chapter 7, two chapters earlier, and verse 17 on, Isaiah calls out apostate Israel and her king, Pekah, warning them that Assyria will attack and leave the land in poverty and ruin. There's this coming devastation, this carrying away of Israel into captivity. And Israel's alliance with Syria and any other worldly nations would not help them, would not protect them. But he goes on to add in verse 14, like he does in a number of places in the Old Testament, where he inserts a messianic prophecy of hope in the coming Messiah in the midst of doom and gloom, like in the book of Hosea, which we preached through recently. He does a hard stop and injects this gloriously beautiful messianic prophecy of hope. He does the same thing in Isaiah 7:14. And he assures future hope of the, not only the Gentiles who would be brought into the kingdom by faith in Christ, but also the Jews, as I believe Romans 11 teaches that all Israel shall be saved, as the Apostle Paul says. And so Isaiah 7:14 reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it would be very hard for me and perhaps other pastors or teachers to preach a message on Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," without making reference to Isaiah 7:14, because 7:14 is in the immediate context. It's just two chapters earlier. And there are truths connected in both passages, both messianic texts, that relate to one another. We'll get into that in a second. In Isaiah chapter 8, a spirit of distress grips Israel as we continue our background of chapter 9 and verse 6. Most of Israel already fell to the Assyrians, and the people of Judah saw their day of judgment coming. But despite the people's fear, a day would come when all darkness and despair would be erased, which brings us to chapter 9. In verses 1 through 7, Isaiah gives a second prophecy of the coming Messiah. Remember, I mentioned during communion, the first prophecy of the Messiah coming is in Isaiah 7:14. The second prophecy is in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which is our text. The geographical areas of Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles." This is referring to the great persecution and judgment God poured out upon his own people during the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came down and carried away Israel into captivity. We're not talking about the Babylonian captivity, we're talking about the Assyrian captivity. Both of those captivities were separated by 150 years. The Assyrian captivity in 722 and the Babylonian captivity in 587 BC. And so in verse 1, a reference is made to that very, very great time of chastisement that God poured out upon Israel, and he makes reference to the land of these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. We read in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So he makes reference to that great time of distress and chastisement that land of Galilee connected with Zebulun and Naphtali experienced, yea, indeed, all of Israel except Judah and Benjamin, suffered greatly and deservedly so. But again, stopping on a dime, he reverses the tone of this passage, and he says that those who walked in darkness and they suffered for it, their disobedience and their ignorance, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is making reference, of course, to the mercy that God would show. This is the messianic prophecy mentioned at the end of verse 2, or verse 2 rather. Now, verse 2 is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, And it is applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And you don't have to turn there. In Matthew 4, verse 13 and following, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," right here in Isaiah 9:2, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." It is a direct quote verbatim from the Old Testament scriptures. And by the way, there's no more accurate commentary upon the scriptures than the scriptures themselves. Amen? And when Matthew chapter 4:13 makes a commentary and gives an interpretation of a messianic prophecy or any other scripture in the Old Testament for that matter that was written 600 or 700 years before Matthew wrote this in Matthew 4:13, that's the best commentary possible. And so when you do your Bible studies, when you sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, we are commanded to compare Scripture with Scripture. When you come upon a passage and it's related to eschatology or the future, the doctrine of the last days or the end times, or a messianic prophecy, these are passages of Scripture that are more difficult to interpret properly and accurately than any other kind of Scripture, such as direct doctrinal teaching that the literal meaning of it is clearly understood, and when taken in context of the context and the rest of what Scripture says on the topic, it's easier to understand. But when you talk about eschatology and messianic prophecy or prophecy in general, these scriptures are much more difficult to understand. That's why it surprises me. I'm amazed how some pastors can get up and speak so dogmatically about obscure texts where the greatest theologians in the past have debated and disputed and argued for centuries about its meaning. But they stand up so confidently. "It means this. Thus saith the Lord. Thus say," and they give some very quick interpretation with no other proof text or comparative scriptures to back it up. It scares me when I hear that. So all of us as Christians have the responsibility to search the scriptures like the Bereans did diligently to see what you're hearing from teachers is indeed the truth. And so especially when it comes to obscure texts, you need to be a workman in the Word of God that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth by scouring from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:18, the entirety of the Scriptures, to look for other evidence that would validate the apparent interpretation. Okay? That's just a little aside here. So when it talks about Galilee in Isaiah 9:1-2, Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember, Galilee was a very special place because like Jerusalem, like Bethlehem, God chose these geographical areas for our Lord Jesus to spend a lot of time in. Galilee of the Gentiles was Christ's boyhood home. He grew up there until age 30 before his public ministry was launched. He knew that area. And it was filled with a lot of Gentiles. There were a lot of Jewish communities there, but there were a lot of Gentiles. The scripture describes it as Galilee of the Gentiles, which means obviously there were a lot of Gentiles living there. And many of the Jews would interact with the Gentiles. And all of their superstitions and the racism of the Jews would come out because the Jews had no contact with Gentiles. They had no contact with half-Jews, which were Samaritans. The Jews considered these people polluted. They were beneath them. The Jews considered them second-class citizens. And in some cases, they were like not much greater than animals. But the Lord Jesus beheld that racism. He saw the discrimination and the way wicked people treated each other, both Jews and Gentiles. But this was the place where the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, observed, perceived society, how people lived, both Jews and Gentiles. It was his boyhood home and the place where he held much of his public ministry. Christ's first advent brought light to Galilee and the Gentiles. His second coming will bring joy to Israel through the salvation of the Jews, all of the Jews. When I was a boy growing up in Brooklyn, it wasn't like these Jews, where there were great prejudices embedded deeply in my heart and I looked down at people. But there, in a sense, I did look down on people who were not Jews. I gathered from my family growing up, there was this us versus them mentality. We were the blue-blooded Jews whom the Old Testament described as the chosen people. And if you're one of the chosen people, you're automatically entitled to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what the Bible says, you're Jewish in your blood, and you go to heaven when you die. Boy, was I wrong. And I had to relearn everything from scratch, ethically, morally, and biblically. And the Holy Spirit had to give me a completely different mindset and outlook towards people. And my self-image had to change radically from the inside out. I needed to redo how I looked at myself, how I looked at other people, and how I looked at God. And it took a long time of God humbling me and working on me and changing me from the inside out to produce a different person in a lot of areas. Now, in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9, Isaiah looks forward to the time when Israel would rejoice, when burdens would be lifted, when the weapons of warfare would be burned as fuel were carried forward to the coming of the Messiah. The northern territory of Israel, called the land of Naphtali, which was contemptible to the invaders, the Assyrians, will be made glorious. So amid impending doom and captivity in verses 2 through 5, God provides hope for a bright future for both national Israel and the Gentiles. The coming of the Messiah, as described in verse 6 of chapter 9, would give light and hope to sinners like you and me, held in bondage of darkness and death. A person who walks in darkness is a person who can't see where he's going or where he has come from. Darkness causes a person to stumble and fall. Darkness is a symbol of sin, of evil. It's a symbol of ignorance. But Jesus said regarding himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Oh, that very humble scene when Jesus was born. Nobody cared. He was in a stable where farm animals lived. There was light shining. A star, the Bible says, came over that place and shone brightly. The shepherds came. The angels announced the birth of Christ. Light. He is the way, the truth, and the life, but he is also the light of the world. He said in Isaiah 49:6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so if you're a Gentile, God gave Christ to you as the light you needed, the clear path that you needed to follow, to walk out of and leave a lifestyle as slaves of sin, and to come out of that world, to come out and be separate from the world and not touch the unclean thing, and to have hope as he granted you faith to trust in Jesus Christ, to give you the power, the grace, the strength, the transformed mind to turn your back on sin, the world, and the devil, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts, it says that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So with that backdrop, we now come to verse 6 of chapter 9, which is an amazing prophecy concerning the birth and character of Christ. It's an amazing prophecy. Isaiah gives this prophecy some 600-700 years before Jesus came to the earth, before he was even born, telling us three glorious blessings about the Messiah. First of all, that he is the God-man. Verse 6a, look at it. For unto us, 6a, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now the humanity of Christ is seen in the phrase, a child is born. And the deity of Christ is seen in the phrase, a son is given. So both the humanity and the deity of Christ is in this opening phrase portrayed and depicted to us. This nature, these two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature in one person, not two people, one person, right here. The title Son refers to what God said in 7 and verse 14, where he says to the angel says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So, but he shall call his name Emmanuel. So both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ is also proclaimed in Isaiah 7:14. In 7:14, again it says, she shall conceive and bear a son, a fleshly son of her own body, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? Everybody should know that. God with us. So, if you need truth from Scripture about the fact that Jesus was fully man and fully God, just think of two of the most famous Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, Isaiah 7:14, and 9:6. I remember those two prophecies burning in my mind and heart with conviction. In June of 1976, when I sat in my car next to a Marine corporal who was sharing the gospel with me, and he found out I was Jewish, and he spent most of the first hour talking to me and witnessing to me from Old Testament messianic prophecies. And these two prophecies he brought up. Here I am, a month away from being 21, I'm 20 years old, Marine sergeant, sitting in the car, and he took his finger, I'll never forget, every verse he showed me, he took his finger, like I'm in kindergarten, he said, follow this, and for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, making sure that I understood what I was reading. And the first thing I said to him is, how come I never saw that before? And then he took me to Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A virgin? Why didn't the rabbis tell me this? Why didn't my parents tell me this? Why didn't the rabbi of my yeshiva that I got bar mitzvahed at, why didn't he tell me this? And so for 2,500 years, these prophecies have been there. Over 300 messianic prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, clearly there for all to see for 2,500 years, for the Jews to search their own Tanakh. Tanakh means Old Testament. Torah means instruction. So the Tanakh is from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books of the Old Testament. And those 39 books have, by and large, have been there for about anywhere from 2,500 to 3,500 years. Job was the first book written in the Bible, and then Genesis, the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And all the way through, those prophecies have been there, over 300 of them. But most of the Jews, 90%+, have never bothered to study them in their quest for them, for the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Messiah. But sitting in that car outside of Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, These two scriptures, these two messianic prophecies, among others, burned in my soul. And as a rational, reasonable person, I had to have an answer. Why didn't I? How come I never saw this before? And I need to know what these mean. I need to have an answer from an authorized representative of Judaism called a rabbi. And the rest is history. I didn't get my answer from a rabbi. He didn't know. And so we see then that Jesus is the God-man. We have his humanity and his divinity combined, two natures in one person. The Son, who is called God with us in 7:14, is the same person here in 9:6, described as unto us a son is given. This is important because it highlights two vital doctrines of the Christian faith. We're Christians. We don't just sit passively by and just listen to messages. The doctrines conveyed in Christian teaching from the pulpit or wherever are meant to attach themselves to our convictions and to our memory, to deeply believe them because they're truth, and to be able to give them out to others to spread the word. And so this passage in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, they're important because it highlights the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now, I'm not going to get into great detail, but we often make references to major essential doctrines of the Christian faith in all of our messages. These are not drive-by shootings where you shoot real quick and you bring out a truth, a major truth from God's word. If it's related to the text, we bring it out, but we want to mention it strongly or assert it with emphasis so that we understand the meaning of this doctrine. Because we are called to represent the Lord and his truth to people in the world, are we not? We need to have a knowledge of sound doctrine, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith and their meanings. The incarnation is the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came into the world in human form. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all your heart? If they put you on some wood in front of a stake and said, I'm going to light this fire if you believe that, would you still say, I believe it? Well, so it's been the majority throughout church history, majority of the time, where Christians suffered for their faith and the doctrines they believed. And as we can see the way the world is going, and our country in particular, I pray it not happen. I pray for the peace of our nation and the church. But some of the doctrines that we have taken for granted and believed may be put to the test in the future. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is the combining, not the combining, but the two natures of Christ, particularly his human nature and his divine nature, being in one person. It's a union. The theologians invented a word called hypostatic in terms of hypostatic union, meaning Christ's two natures being in one person. Okay? But the great truth is, well, rather, let me just add that there are many myths and false teachings concerning the incarnation and the hypostatic union, which have circulated for centuries. And faithful Christians like yourself are called upon to defend the faith in terms of the accurate meaning of these two doctrines. But the great truth is that God became man and took on himself human flesh. The Bible says in John 1:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Is that not plain? The Word became flesh? How much plainer can you get than that? Or this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The New Testament teaches the humanity of Christ, that he came in the flesh, that he was born of a woman. 1 John 4:2 says he came in the flesh. Romans says he was sent in the flesh. 1 Peter, he suffered in the flesh and he died in the flesh. Colossians, made reconciliation in the flesh. 1 John, listen to this one, in 4, 2, and 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So let's go back then, in the light of this particular verse and the ones I just shared, and revisit something. It really does matter what you believe about the humanity of Christ. Because there's a modern form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a heresy that the early church, in the first few centuries of the church, of church history, condemned as a heresy. Gnosticism basically teaches that since God is perfectly holy and the flesh, human flesh, is sinful, God could have never sent Jesus Christ, his son, into the world with a human body because the flesh is sinful. Therefore, when Jesus was in the world, he walked around as some ghost or apparition. When he died on the cross, he wasn't there in the flesh. He was like this mirage that people saw like a ghost, because God is holy. The things of the spirit are holy and things of the flesh are sinful. Well, that's a lie. And there are modern forms of this same heresy springing up in 2019, soon to be 2020. So it does matter what you believe on this. And you need to be able to have two or three verses at your fingertips to be able to refer people to, like God was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16, like the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word who dwelled in the flesh, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, walked around on the earth in human form, that is, in a human body, among the people, and they beheld him, they saw him. Remember Jesus said to Thomas, touch my side. Touch my side, touch the nail prints in my hand, to prove to Thomas that he was real. He was in the flesh. Now, Christ taking upon himself human flesh didn't change the relationship between the three members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh and come down here. The Father didn't. The Son did. And there was a reason for it. And I don't know why. It was the Son's responsibility to take upon himself human flesh. The Bible does not teach us why. We do know that it was God's will, but it did not change their relationship, the three members of the Godhead among themselves, because Jesus took upon himself human flesh. Christ's uncreated essence was not changed. God was not humanized. He was still fully God, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in bodily. And the human nature of Christ was not deified. It was fully human. But simultaneously, he was fully God. The hypostatic union, his two natures, human and divine, in one body. But they're separate still. Now, the term incarnation, like I suggested earlier, is a theological term. It's not used in the Bible, but it's based on the clear teaching of Scripture, referring to Jesus as a real person in the flesh. Jesus participated fully in all that it means to live a human life. He ate, or he got hungry if he didn't eat. If he didn't drink, he got thirsty, like you and I do. He had to sleep. Humanly speaking, he had to get sleep for his energy to be restored. He had emotions, human emotions. At, at Lazarus's funeral, when he saw everyone weeping, he wept. He had sympathy and compassion for the family and the people. He got angry. He overturned the money changers' tables when he saw their hypocrisy, their corruption, and their greed in front of the temple, selling the holy things, the holy symbols of God, the sacrificial animals for monetary gain. And he took a whip of cords and he drove them out. He said, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He got angry, but not sinful anger like our anger, but righteous indignation, as only God has. And we rarely have. We do have righteous indignation, but it's usually the exception rather than the rule. And so when we talk about the God-man in our first point, we're talking about Jesus participating fully in all that it means to live a human life. But if he was just merely a human being, no matter how great he was, it wouldn't be important, because there are many human beings that history defines as great people because of their accomplishments and so forth. But it's infinitely different for God himself to take upon human flesh and blood in the person of his son Jesus Christ, and to live a perfect human life, to reveal God to the world, and to bring salvation to us. He accomplished this by being fully God, as no one else could, no one else can do that, however good or great they may be in the eyes of man or in the history books. Only he is perfect, and only he could be the God-man. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Our human minds can't understand how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man at the same time. It's a miracle. It causes great wonder. Nevertheless, we believe it. I believe it. I don't know about you. I believe it. Do you believe it? Can you affirm your convictions before God and before man? Do you believe in the human and divine natures of Christ? Do you believe that he's the God-man? It's a great, great truth and reality. Nevertheless, we can know God personally because the God-man has revealed God himself to us and brought us the knowledge of salvation as well. He is indeed the God-man, but it also says he is God with us. He came down from heaven, his holy dwelling place, and brought the truth. He brought the gospel, the message of the salvation. He brought the clear pathway of how we can be led to heaven and go to heaven one day when our temporal vain life is gone. God sent his only begotten Son, the God-man, who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, the only Son of the same essence of the Father, of the same substance as the Father. The rest of us are adopted children of God. He who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He, Jesus, has declared the Father. He has declared the truth that God gave him to bring to this world and to teach us. Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." This refers to his humanity. The two attributes of God that are pointed out in Hebrews 2:17 is that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Two attributes, two characteristics of God that you and I desperately need. We need practical participation. We need practical experience in the faithfulness of God and in the mercy of Jesus Christ as our high priest, or we're not going to make it. I need to experience the mercy of my high priest in the form of his prayers, in the form of his pathos, in the form of his pity for me when he sees me stumbling as a Christian, in the form of his compassion for me. How many times do I stumble a day? How many times do you stumble a day? Each and every one of those times, you and I need Jesus Christ to be a merciful high priest. a merciful high priest for me and for you. Each and every one of those times of weakness, you and I need Jesus to be a faithful high priest. One who doesn't forget. He doesn't come to him and says, "Oh, I forgot to pray for Joe Jackowitz for the last week. Let me go see how Joe's doing. Oh, he died. His sins consumed him." I need a faithful high priest to be there for me every single time I need him there for me. Don't you? The God-man has a human nature. He lived 33 years beholding, observing, entering into and sympathizing with the full array of human need except for sin. And therefore, he's able to identify with us when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, when you're sleepy, when you're tired, when you're struggling emotionally. But even in your sin, and when you and I sin, he's merciful. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's compassionate. Why? For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. So his aid of us when we're tempted not only relates to his power in that he is able to pull us out of temptation because he is powerful, but the reference primarily speaks to because he wants to. He wants to aid us. Why does he want to aid us? He doesn't have to. Does he have to? Is he compelled by anyone or anything? No. He wants to. Why? Why does he want to aid us? Because he's loving. When I need to be forgiven 10,000 times for the same mistake, for the same sin, I need him to be faithful in his compassion. I need him to launch out to the Father with prayers on the basis of his love, not on the basis of his justice. So we have a merciful and a faithful high priest. Can you praise God for that? That's why you're here today. That's why Psalm 103 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." That's a want to, not a have to. And so, I'm going to stop there. And at the second point where we see ruler supreme, and then the third point, five character names, I'm going to give you a voluntary homework assignment if you want to. Because you want to, not because you have to. To finish out my message on your own. Study those five names of the Messiah: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me whet your appetite a little bit. In radio, we call it a teaser. There is a bottomless amount of wonderful truth that relates to you and me in each one of those titles of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wonderful. How is he wonderful? He's our counselor. How is he our counselor? He's the mighty God. He's deity. He's God himself. He's the everlasting Father. He is not the Father himself. The Father is a separate person than the Son. But the Son has fatherly characteristics which need explaining. And he's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace who came to each and every one of us who know the Lord at some point in our past life and made reconciliation between us and the Father. He became our Prince of Peace. Do you love him today? Is he your Prince of Peace? Have you made peace with God if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior? I hope you will. I beg you to. I plead with you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you put your trust in Him to save you, repent of your sin. He will. I did that. I asked Him to save me. I believe that only His grace and His mercy could save me, not my works, not myself. But I trusted Him alone to save me from hell and from sin. And He did. And all those of you who know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, look what He's done in your life. He's given you peace. He's given you assurance. He's given you many, many tokens. Even when the peace and assurance wither away temporarily for a while, there are many other tokens of and evidence of the fact that you are a child of God. How many times has He brought you back from near destruction in your faith and shipwreck? Why? He doesn't change His mind when He saves somebody. And even for a Christian, He's a God of 10,000 chances. In my case, 20,000. He's faithful and merciful. And so when we think about the manger and we think about the birth of Christ and Christmas time and Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The reality, the practical outworking of what Jesus came to do in beginning in His birth has reached across 2,000 years and found us out. And we're still experiencing the benefits of the birth of Christ today. Because the birth of Christ led to the death of Christ. The death of Christ led to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ led to the ascension of Christ. And for Christians, the ascension of Christ led to the high priestly intercessory ministry of Christ. And therefore, Rob, with all your gray hair, as a believer, you're going to make it. Because the intercessory prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ continue on and on and on. And you and I, someday, brother, will be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him forever. And I would, I guess it's an educated guess, say without gray hair or no hair, we'll have glorified bodies. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this amazing truth and story of your virgin birth. Your incarnation, that you are the God-man, you came down into this world. You suffered and bled and died. You experienced deprivation, sleep, hunger. You empathized and sympathized with those around you, even those who weren't around you. You helped them. Even on the cross, you were saving souls. You were praying for others and denying yourself and your own needs at the very time when your physical and emotional and spiritual needs, humanly speaking, were at their greatest. You were still focusing on others and helping others, saving others, strengthening others, giving instruction to others like the Apostle John and Mary about the future. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're so full of grace and truth and love beyond what our finite, limited minds can comprehend. We praise you. We love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.